If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're finishing up that chapter this morning, Lord willing. We're looking at verse 32 through 37, and we'll probably spend our time on verse 32 through 34. And verse 36 and 37, as it mentions Barnabas, is a good sort of overlap into what happens in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. So we will end with that mentioning of Barnabas, and that will be our lead preparation as we go into chapter 5, Lord willing, next week. So let's read verse 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we already in our familiarity with this portion of Scripture understand how it relates so directly to what follows after what we have put in the Scriptures, which is a chapter break. But Lord, we have to manage this hour, and so it is enough for us, Lord, to look at the verses that you've given us. And so we pray, O Lord, as we always do, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart that's tender to what you would speak to us today. Lord, I pray that you would allow me to be being kept filled with your Spirit, that your people would have confidence that what they're hearing from your word are the words of God and not a man. This I pray so that you would be glorified in all of the things that you bring about today in the hearts of those assembled to hear. May you be glorified in all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the way I'm going to handle these verses will be to make some statements as we go along, and what is drawn from Scripture with regard to this passage and what the greater overview of Scripture might have to say about what we're seeing here. We've seen it before. It's very familiar to us from chapter 2. Verses 45 through 47, we hear very similar statement made. So it just sort of emphasizes by way of reiteration what's important to the Lord in terms of this New Testament church idea, this newborn church. We're seeing what they've devoted themselves. We're seeing what's important to them. And so we want to gain all that we can. And so after we get through with some statements based upon this passage and the whole of Scripture, as it relates to this and the theme of what's going on here, I will close the day with, or the sermon rather, with five applicational points for you that deal verse by verse with what we see here. So a little bit of a different homiletical structure, but it seems to suit the passage. At least it does for me. So I hope you find it the same. I want to begin with this statement. I like to begin with foundations that remind me of certain foundational sort of axiomatic truths. I want to start with this statement. It is with deep hatred Satan seeks to fracture, fragment, and separate in order to weaken. Now put that over against our Lord. It is with great love the Lord unifies in order to strengthen. So we've seen from these passages and what we've gleaned so far from chapter 2 on to the end of chapter 4 where we are today is that there's a unifying effect, obviously, to the work of the Spirit, the finished work of Christ, his ascension, the advent of the Holy Spirit who now indwells the believers, and he it has this coalescing effect, if you will, and it draws them together because that's when they are strong. And in that unified state, talked last time about how they are able then to access the mind of God, which is important because the Sanhedrin and all evil rejectors of the truth of God's word, rejectors of God in general, are in opposition to the counsel of the Lord. And I was speaking on that last week. So we need to understand what the objective is here because we see two different unified groups. The Sanhedrin is certainly unified, isn't it? It's unified in its evil. God uses love and compassion and generosity and these kinds of things. And we see it from our passage, and we saw it in chapter 2, to unite the saints. It is with the heart of love of Christ. It is with his compassion for the lost. It is with the mercy of God. It is with the generosity of God. You can't give any more than God gave to all of us. And so freely in doing so, costs us nothing, cost him everything. So that's what God uses, love, compassion, generosity to unite the hearts of the saints. And this is what we see. Satan uses hatred, greed, and a lust for power, but it nevertheless unites the Sanhedrin. Because otherwise you might think these are just two groups that are in opposition to each other. They have different views on religion. No. The difference here, the disparity here, is the difference between hell and heaven. It's the difference between light and darkness. It's the difference between truth and error or falsehood or lies. So I like to start with juxtaposing those two disparate, 180-degree different concepts or what is used to draw together these groups. But we certainly see the love and the compassion and the generosity of the people of God now as they are being unified in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're immediately struck by this love and the unity. They're all coming together. Now remember, just to remind you, there are many Jews that had come from other lands that are here. Many of these people, before all of this, perhaps didn't know each other at all. And what a unifying effect this is when love enters in, when it's pure love, when it's the love of Christ that draws them together. So Satan's attack on the newborn church did nothing to suppress it at all, did it? As a matter of fact, his efforts now through the Sanhedrin have served to ignite it, to excite it, to set it on fire. He thought he was dampening something. He thought he was putting a fire out, and he actually was throwing gasoline on it. They're renewed in their resolve now to preach the word with boldness, and so that's the substance of their prayer, isn't it, that we finished last week. They pray for boldness. They don't pray that God would smite the Sanhedrin or at least neutralize them or maybe just send us a good defending attorney so that we can win this case against us, which is false. No, they pray for greater boldness to keep doing exactly, precisely what the Sanhedrin said you are not to do ever again. It's amazing. So he didn't suppress it at all, and those who are used as his instruments, Satan's instruments, the Sanhedrin in this case, are wondering, what did we just unleash? And they're probably regretting that they didn't throw them back in jail, or worse, because now they're still speaking. So we're struck by this love and unity. These Christians have one heart. They have one mind. They're one in prayer, and they're one in their compassion and their generosity. There's a sort of contagion to that kind of love, isn't there? I think if you're with a group of Christians that are closed in on themselves and selfish and self-focused and sort of removed from the collective group, the communion within the group, you don't see this kind of thing. You don't see this kind of generosity, but generosity and compassion seem to beget more love, generosity, and compassion. And certainly we've seen that. We've seen that not only here, but we've seen that in our own church, praise the Lord. So it's only by this that they were able to manifest this great power that he mentions in the passage. Great power, he mentions twice, the great power that they have, which in giving of their testimony, so they're going to go on proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and this great grace that was upon them all. So they have great power and great grace to allow them to persevere in the battle. So these are things that I covet. I covet for this church. I covet for all of us. We want these things, and we see how they're attained, how the first church was able to attain them through the Holy Spirit and by the will of God. So as I mentioned, in Acts chapter 2, 44 through 45 has a very similar statement, and all who believed were together. See, that collective thing happens. It drawn together and had all things in common. Everything that anybody possessed was part of the whole. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so here we see this repeated again in chapter 4 in our passage. And this is anything but sort of a Christian socialism. Socialism is only accomplished through the point of a sword, through the oppressive laws imposed by a government. This is free will giving. It's like, there's a need. I'm going to sell what I have, and I'm going to help make it happen for this person who is without, who's needy, who's hurting, who has no food, clothing, whatever it might be. So when the Holy Spirit exists in a church like this, the people will be united in what they believe, what they pray for, and how they serve one another. You'll see it. When the Holy Spirit is alive in a church, he's alive in the people of the church. And that's why Neil read what he did, many parts to one body. And hence the title of the sermon, the love and unity there was among the saints, as we see in our text. When the Holy Spirit flourishes in the church, the people will have a shared life together, like we see here. In loving fellowship, they devoted themselves to that koinonia idea in chapter 2, as we saw it. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the teachings of the apostles. They were devoted to being in each other's homes, breaking bread. And they were devoted to prayer. You remember verse 42 of chapter 2, as we looked at that. So when he's flourishing, you see these things begin to bear fruit in the church. And they experience this divine power that we see mentioned in the passage. The power that it not only supplies the energy for evangelism, it motivates, it excites people to want to share this gospel that we've been given. So what we see, however, in the passage is not only that, but the saints were unified not just spiritually, they were unified tangibly. That is, you can see the way they were unified by what they gave up for those who needed something. That's a plain point. Christianity or Christian unity is manifest in compassion, generosity, and charity. I'm disappointed we've lost track of that word charity, because it's a more complete definition of what I see as biblical love. The idea of charity. The idea of charity, in the true definition, that takes it beyond the affections of the heart and into the realm where it belongs, which is the real world of charitable acts of kindness. See, remember, the bodies are bridges. They're simply three-dimensional, physical, corporeal media to give expression in a real world, in real time, with real hands, real mouths, real eyes, to what resides in the heart. So if love is there, a love for Christ and for God, and therefore a love for our neighbor, that's going to be manifest with our bodies. So you see that tangibly here. And I think that's very important, because this idea, this definition of love from our culture has been so diluted, hasn't it? It's been reduced to silly notions and Hallmark cards, notions of just warm and fuzzy feelings and so on. And we're coming out of that, aren't we? We're sort of suffering the hangover of the Hallmark movies, aren't we? Hey, we watch them at our house. Yeah, who doesn't shed a tear at Christmas for some special movie like that? But that is so false, so far short of what biblical love is. And aren't you glad? Because when we look at God's love, God loved, so he did. God loved, so he gave. Not God loved, so he felt. Feeling is part of it. Don't you have a powerful affection for your Lord Jesus Christ? In a very real way, he entered into your madness and the milieu of the mess you had made of your life. I speak personally. And he saved you. He drew you up out of the wreckage. Yeah? Yes. There's a writer named Margaret Anderson who said, listen to this, this is so good. In real love, you want the other person's good. In romantic love, you want the other person. End quote. That's true, isn't it? True biblical love will always have the honor, the purity, and the well-being in mind with its object. Always. And we remind our young single ladies as they're entering in the sort of dating age and they're dating young men, and the young men are pouring it on, perhaps, how much they love this young lady. But then there's usually strings attached. Sometimes there's strings attached, right? And talking to them, I remind them, no, if that's the quid pro quo there, I love you, but I want something from you, that's not I love you, that's I love me and I want you. Love gives. Love is always concerned about the purity of its object. Remind your children of that, or your grandchildren. Always. Or it's not real biblical love. God was concerned with our purity, wasn't he? He's more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. So that's true love. So we see that on display here in a very tangible way in the passage as we did in chapter 2. But not only the honor and the purity, but also the well-being. And that's why the word charity came to mind, and I wanted it in our notes. Charity, to care so much about another human being that you actually do something tangibly, something perhaps materially, financially, or just a giving of time or prayer, whatever it is, you're giving to that need that they have. You're being charitable. And I regret that we've lost that term. So loving with regard to interest in the person's good over against romantic love, where you just want the other person, the former is selfless and the latter is selfish. You see the difference? God does. True biblical love always looks to the needs. The inseparable love that we read about in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from that love. The inseparability of the love between God the Father and God the Son, that kind of love manifested through those who love him. It's inseparable. That's the point, right, of Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Nothing will separate you from that love. You can look at John chapter 14, verse 21 and 23, this idea of when we're in Christ, we have Christ abiding with us, who's abiding with God, and there's all of that abiding going on. It's inseparable, and it's inextricable in terms of the love that dwells there. And that love is always active. It's always active. It doesn't always feel good. It has different actually different feelings to it. It doesn't feel good sometimes when you love. When you out of your love, do things that are very hard for you to do or that you'd rather not do, but you do them anyway. So it doesn't always mean these wonderful, warm and fuzzy feelings. There might be feelings of, this is really hard for me. But nevertheless, you act. And in doing that, we become more than conquerors, as that passage talks about in verse 37 through 39. So there's this inseparability. So that's the other side of the contrary to this unification that we're talking about that we can see going on here in this first century brand new church. The love Jesus has for the Father was manifested in good works, wasn't it? He was able to prove his love for the Father by fulfilling every point of the Father's will. Tangibly, it wasn't just a meditative thought there on the Mount of Olives. He didn't just muse over how he felt about his love for the Father. You can't get any more tangible than what Jesus actually did to demonstrate the love that he had for the Father and the love that he had for those that the Father had given him to love and to die for. So when we look at the Bible, we see a massive understanding. This is a massive term, love. And it should be, because that's one of his names. God is what? Love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. God is love. Not God is loving. He is certainly that. But he is loving in terms of his thoughts, words, and actions because he is by nature love. So he defines that for us. And the way he defines that, that's why Neil had read chapter 12, which talks about the various body parts and the giftedness of those parts coming together in this marvelous collective of spirit-inspired, spirit-indwelled believers fulfilling the plan of God and fulfilling the fruit of the Spirit. But also, I'm going to show you a more excellent way than whoever is there making an abuse of the gift of tongues, whoever's making an abuse. He's addressing these issues at Corinth, right? Here's the more excellent way. And then he enters. It's an unfortunate chapter break, I think. There shouldn't be one at chapter 14 either. It's all the same context. He's dealing with that same issue, the abuse of the gifts. And all those descriptions of love there, of course, as you well know, are Greek verbs. Love is patient. It's something you do. Love is kind. This is something you do. Christotes in the Greek for kindness. It's one of the fruit of the what? Spirit, right? In Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And that is the internal heart that produces the next fruit, goodness. It's a goodness extended toward people. Wrap yourself up in a study of just that attribute of God, just that characteristic of God, his goodness, born out of his kind, the kindness of his heart. Mercy and grace flows from these things. Just a torrent of the most beautiful of his virtues are on full array, on full display there. And we're to imitate that. That's our call. So the love Jesus has for the Father was manifested in good works, and so should ours be. The unity, this unity we're talking about, this spiritual unity, this is a God-given spiritual unity that God brings about. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and light upon you and indwell you. He's doing these things. We know that. It's not an external self imposed organizational uniformity, that we should all look the same. No, that we should have cleared that up with 1 Corinthians 12. We don't have to all be an eye. What a weird-looking body that would be. Right? We're all different. We're all completely different, and all have gifts of the Spirit to contribute to the whole, that in not just individual ways, but in a corporate sense, they might see Christ in us. So it's a spiritual unity that's internal, not an external self-imposed uniformity. The unity is given by God. The church is a living organism, as you know. It's alive because of the Holy Spirit. He brings life. Remember in the scripture, he's also referred to as the breath of life. He is a life-giving spirit. He is the pneuma. He comes at the will of God and he animates, brings dead things to life, including churches. It's not a man-made organization or a social club. It's the living God being alive in the people in the church, and it's manifested. In other words, it's made evident through the things that we do, through the things that we say, through the choices we make. Christ remains alive. And remember, this was to the chagrin of the Sanhedrin to say that they recognized what? They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. So that's not to say that the churches don't need organizations or organization to them. They do. Churches will falter, they'll fail if they don't operate with wise, efficient, biblically based principles and an ecclesiastical structure that we draw from the Word of God. So the church is to be highly organized, actually. We serve a God who does things what? You're with me, yes. Decently and in order. There's order to every created thing. There's mathematical structure, listen, to a leaf. It's amazing to look at. Isaac Newton said there was enough proof of the evidence of God in the study of the thumb. I wonder what he was doing, pondering his thumb. I've often looked at my hands sometimes, studying, and they're amazing. Not my hands, hands in general. Amazing hands. Aren't they? Yeah, the things that they can do. And God uses those hands. He uses those hands to express his love. So, we don't want to end up a dying church. I don't mean to suggest we are. I don't think we are at all. As a matter of fact, the Spirit is alive in this place. I can see the love of Christ in every one of you as you've come together on projects and things, and each one of you has different talents and gifts, and it's remarkable to me. Barbara and I talk about this often. This church is alive, and I'm very grateful for it, and other churches that are alive and serving the love of Christ and making him manifest in so doing. It's amazing. But if we become a church that's all about structure and lose sight of the living intention of the Holy Spirit and what he's meant to be doing through us, in this case, serving the needs of others, hence our passage, we will die. We would. It would stifle spiritual growth. People will become petty, smug, complaining, grumbling, murmuring, apathetic, tired, dull. And they won't recognize Jesus in us. But over time, they'll wither, and they would eventually die if they don't repent. Does that remind you of another church in the Bible? It should. The church at Sardis. Revelation 3, 1 and 2. I know your works. So they're doing things. Can you be busy and not fulfilling the full intention of God? Well, of course you can. We call it busy work. Just kind of mindless, just doing it by rote. This is what I've always done. I was raised in the church. I always go to the church. That's why I go to the church. I go to the church every Sunday. I go to the church. What would happen if suddenly, for whatever reason, a law was passed And we would have to worship on Tuesday morning. How many people do you think would still be saved? One wonders. But he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. The grace and mercy of our God, right? The Lord of the church coming to these seven churches in Asia Minor, one at a time, and putting something in their mailbox. Wake up, you're almost dead. It gets your attention, doesn't it? There's something that remains there. I'm going to latch on to that. And strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Sometimes we mollify our conscience by doing a little here, a little there. And the Lord is asking us to do more. He's requiring us to. And we've kind of shined it on. We know we have the ability, whatever it is. I don't know. You make up the hypothetical. You know you have the ability, you have the means, whatever they are. The Lord gave them to you. And we're not fulfilling it. That's what he's talking about. This work isn't complete. Aren't these works pre-created for us before the foundation of the world? Read Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? Purpose of good works, which he appointed when? Before the foundation of the earth. So you can see there's some fulfillment, there's some bracketed section that I'm meant to fulfill by his will, and if I neglect that, I might get one of these letters, and I don't want to get that, right? But you are dead. He's talking about spiritually here. In other words, most of these members were Christians in name only, right? Their works, they might mark, are church attendance. And while I provided the such and so for this and that, I'm good. How much of ourselves are we to give to the Lord? I'm looking at their lives. What would you assume? Yeah, the whole of us. They were asleep, weren't they? Ignoring their call to loving service in Christ. The Holy Spirit, it's your next statement, the Holy Spirit unites believers in the love of Christ and ignites them for Christian service. That's the point. So the bonding agent, the unifying agent, according to Colossians 3:14, is love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So when all the body parts are functioning right, the body is doing well. It's functioning, it's fulfilling the will and the plan of God. One person wrote, whose name was not put to this, love is the doorway through which the human soul passes from selfishness to service and from solitude to kinship with all mankind. End quote. I like that because it is a passage from selfishness when I submit myself to serving, especially when it's hard to do, especially when it costs me something. But it also brings this kinship. Do you see this drawing together even in this quotation? Suddenly you feel like you're some part of something bigger than yourself, don't you? When we finally give in to serve in some particular way that the Lord has had it on our hearts we should serve, and we do that, isn't there a blessing there? There's an awesome blessing there, right? When you take gifts over to people's houses who lost everything. Isn't there a wonderful sense of giving there? Meeting the needs of people. You feel part of the greater realm of humanity that retains its dignity because it looks like their Creator God who gives, who loves charitably. Wonderful. If Ephesians 4, 2 to 6. As Christians, we're called to be patiently, quote, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's his intention. In the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Look at the singular nature here. You talk about oneness, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How amazing is that? He permeates the whole when the whole is brought together in the name of love. And not just in its name, but in its actions, that he might be seen by a world that's fastly perishing. Hateful, apathetic, selfish. And the people of God are being so different, so very different. They're not clutching to things that they've got to have. They're not covetousness. As a matter of fact, they should be the opposite, shouldn't they? These things I freely give. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? He freely gives his life. Nobody takes it from him. And then in chapter 5 of Ephesians 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. You live your life in this kind of love. See how it manifests itself here. They loved one another as Christ loved them by meeting the needs of those who had needs, no matter what that cost, no matter what that took. Augustine wrote, love is the fulfillment of all our works. There is the goal. That is why we run. We run toward it, and once we reach it, in it we shall find rest, end quote. That's the fulfillment of our works, love. It's fulfilled in that name. It comes with that as a motivation. That's its intention, and it's being met. We run toward it. In it, he says, we shall find rest. Rest, because only then will you know the joy and the contentment that there is, the peacefulness, the sense of well-being yourself and blessedness in meeting the intention of God. So we're fulfilling what the Spirit came to fulfill in through us, and for this he empowers us. Our love shown in the care of souls. We talk about the care of souls a lot, which is the expression I prefer over biblical counseling or biblical discipleship. It's the caring of souls among one another. But that care of souls was meant to include meeting physical needs as well. We admonish the unruly. We strengthen the faint-hearted, and we help the weak. That could very well be speaking to tangible things. They're weakened by something, and we go. Pure religion and undefiled is this, that you visit the widowless, or the widow and the fatherless, the orphan, right? You go, and you meet their needs. We bear one another's burdens, and by this fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2. The principle of a Christ who gives, who couldn't but give, because that's who he is by nature. He loves, and he's also, according to Philippians 2, he's servant-hearted by nature. He was in the form a servant, Philippians 2, yeah? So this is who we imitate. He came in the likeness of men, but in the morphe of a servant. That's who he is. This is the one we're to imitate. We're to be servants. Amazing. Wonderful book that I commend to you. Some of you may have it in your library, by Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. Very good book on love. If you get disenchanted and discouraged enough by how our culture uses the term love. Use charity. It's got a more fullness to its definition. Here's what he wrote. So with this idea of our caring for souls in the name of love or charity, we also meet physical needs. He writes, by endeavoring thus to do good to them externally, we are under the greater advantage to do good to their souls, for when our instructions, counsels, and warnings and good examples in the care of souls are accompanied with such outward kindness, the latter tends to open the way for the better effect of the former. The acts of kindness sort of undergird the words that you've given them. Makes them, we would say, legit, yeah? Because people say a lot of things, don't they? He says, it gives them their full force. So when I've seen this person love, tangibly, three-dimensionally, sacrificially, their words carry a lot more weight, don't they? Because we've known a lot of people, maybe relatives or friends or whoever, that seem to talk all the time about well-intentioned things, but never get to the action. But back to Edwards, he goes on, and we may thus contribute to the good of others by giving to them of those things that they need and we possess. That's what we see in our passage. By doing for them and taking pains to help them and promote their welfare. In each of these ways, Christianity requires us to do good to others. That's the point, end quote. The main characteristic then of Christian love is benevolence. Love gives, or it isn't biblical charity. It's not biblical love. It gives. We give. We're to give of ourselves in our marriages. We're to give of ourselves as parents. We're to give of ourselves as neighbors. Well, we're to give of ourselves in the household of God. So it's this yearning love. It has a deep and steady, unabated desire to meet the need of someone else. That's what we see here in the early church. It's kindled with a heart that's filled with the love of Christ. And it's empowered by the Spirit. Edward says again, love of benevolence is that disposition which leads us to have a desire for or delight in the good of another. And that is the main thing in Christian love, yea, the most essential thing in it, and that whereby our love is an imitation of the eternal love and grace of God and of the dying love of Christ. End quote. That's no less important than that. Imitating the dying love of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. By this we know love. So he's going to define that for us. Good, here we go. Here's how we know love. That he laid down his life for us. How much of that has to do with how he felt? Probably didn't feel real good, come to think of it. Probably a whole lot of horrendous pain and grief. And even a measure of confusion when he cries out to the Father asking where he is. That doesn't make for a good Hallmark movie. But, John goes on, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, you know the rest, yet closes his heart against him. How do we do that, by the way? So we become aware of somebody's need. It's something that we could actually satiate. We could satisfy. We could do something about. What does it look like? That's who said that? Yes. What is it? Excuses, right? Oh, aren't we good at that? That's where we shine. So, you know, I'd really love to do that. What's the next word? But, I got this thing. Oh, there's no way I can, and on and on. We can come up with a list in probably 7 to 8 seconds, right? I mean, let's be honest. Yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Because God's love, quote Edwards again from another book, sets the feet a-going. Love shows up. We don't always do that. I don't know anybody who's perfected this. So we're in this together, right? This is a we grieve with those that grieve moment. Lord, help us. Have mercy on us and help us to do better because we so want to look like your son, right? So people do. Here's an important point. I remember when this struck me, and I've quoted it many times since, when I realized years ago that people do what's most important to them, no matter what they what say. Because I was struck by people, oh, you know, I meant to, you know, I was going to. So what do we want when we set things up like that? We want the credit without having to do anything that requires anything of us, right? It's just words. You know, I meant to be there. I was going to come, but then, now there's legit reasons why people aren't able to fulfill something. We're of course not speaking to that. God knows that, but God also hears the many, and I would say the majority of times that we're making excuses after saying, this is something I want to be part of, this is what I want to do, and not showing up and coming with our list of excuses. This is humbling for all of us. 1 John 3:18. So this is the next verse from 1 John 3. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in what? Deed and truth. Edwards, one more time. The proper and conclusive evidence of the will is the act. True love dwells in a body that moves. Maybe it's with comforting words. Maybe it's just going to sit with somebody. Maybe it's praying for them. He goes on, and the act always follows the will. So that really unpacks my point. People do whatever's most important to them, right? The act will always follow the will. So if they're not there, they didn't really, that wasn't something they actually willed on a heart level. And in an honest moment, sometimes some folks need to just fess up and say that. I should have never told you I was going to be part of that. I should have just had a greater fear of God than fear of man and said, you know what, I'm not going to be part of that. And don't roll out the excuses then either. If it's just because you don't want to do it, because you're still not ready to be selfless in that area or whatever it is, be honest about it, right? I just really don't want to do that. Well, okay. Appreciate your honesty, I think. You don't have to be that honest, okay? So the proper, to review his statement again and finish it this time, the proper and conclusive evidence of the will is the act. The act always follows the will. The proper and conclusive evidence of a man's sincerely desiring the good of another is his seeking it in his practice. For whatever we truly desire, we do thus seek. End quote. That's painfully insightful, isn't it? Good intentions are meaningless, in other words, unless they lead to action. We can't get around that. The evidence of true sincerity of heart is in the doing, not the saying. Satan says a lot, doesn't he? A lot of it that sounds good. Look what he was promising Jesus. Shows up as an angel of light. He's got a lot of good things to say. He can quote scripture probably better than any of us in this room. But the will isn't there. The will is the heart engine that moves you out to act. I've mentioned Paul Tillich's quotation before. I really like it. I've put it up there for you this time. There is no love that does not become help. Maybe it's helping them look more like God, right? Maybe that help is coming alongside them and offering comfort or just friendship. James 2:15-17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? Is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You become like Sardis. You know, I had a really good thought for you. I really wanted to help. We should just not say things like that. Even if we really did mean it, if we show up, that means a whole lot more than what we said, right? Okay. 5 points of application briefly through what we see in these verses, and we close out. But I want you to have some applicational points, because I didn't want to give you the same sermon that was given in chapter 2. We unpacked that and from a different perspective, and I wanted to unpack this passage and its principles, its biblical principles, in this way. But here's some application. First of all, from the first part of verse 32, recognize that you're part of something. Start there. A loving unity with divine purpose. Sometimes we forgot to start at the beginning. We lost track of the first step, the first awareness, the first principle. I belong to something. You belong to something that's, and that something is bigger than ourselves, isn't it? There's a grand scheme, a grand plan, a divine plan of God that includes all of us being part of that plan and actively involved in it, he wrote. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So we're part of something very big, the body of Christ universal, worldwide, and the body of Christ local, the local community accomplishments that the Lord intends to do through us at Grace Bible Fellowship and any other localized church. There's particular people that populate those churches in a particular intention. You're part of that. There isn't anybody that's not part of that. If you know the Lord, if you've in fact been saved, if you reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, then you're part of that. And that's where we start. We're part of the family of God by adoption, aren't we? We're part of the body of Christ, as I mentioned, by the Spirit. We're a community of believers in Christ. We commune together as we commune with God. Him and us, us and him. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. So the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loved me, the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Galatians 2:20, that's an awesome verse. So the independent guy, the rebel that we sang about earlier, right? Very moving song for the service. That guy is to be put to death. We talked about mortification in the first hour, one of John Owen's big themes, big treatments that he wrote about. Very important. Two, so we recognize that we're part of something, a loving unity with divine purpose. And second, we realize from the second half of verse 32, we are to realize that all we have belongs to God and that we're stewards of it. Second half of verse 32, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. It all belongs to all of us because all belongs to whom? To God. And so I talk about using the temporary resources that we have to serve the needs of others. And each one of us has some degree of each of these categories. I refer to it as the by the acronym TEMP, T-E-M-P. It's our temporary resources given by God to be used for His purposes in this life. That's the longhand for it. The acronym is this. Everyone has time, they have energy, they have money, and they have possessions at different levels. According to what you've been given, God gives each man or woman or couple or family the measure in each of these categories that they have. And so they're to be using those things for those who have not. And so maybe if somebody doesn't have much energy or money or possessions or anything at all, they have time. They can pray, can't they? They can make calls. They can call somebody. What an encouragement. Have you gotten an encouraging phone call from somebody? I guess these days it'd be an encouraging text. Don't know how encouraging a text is, but... Right? So that's the point. As some don't have much time. They're professionals. They're working all of the time, but God has blessed them financially, so they have more financial ability to help meet the needs. Some have more energy. I'll go do that. You look tired. You've been at this a while. Let me go do that. They've got more energy. They're able to do that. I can go do that. I can't do other things. I don't have many possessions, and I don't have much money, but I've got the energy to go help. I can put my back to that. I can help that person move. I can help them clean up after their house burned down. I can do that. I can sweep up. I can help do the demo in this space that we have here. That I can do. And to some degree, you might be able to do certain levels of each one. But these are all gifts. They belong to God. That's the important thing. To be used for His purpose. The purpose we just said you're to be part of, and you're to recognize that. And then realize, oh, this all belongs to God. It's God's time. It's His energy, His money, His possessions. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it, as though it inherently belonged to you, right? There's some other verses, but I want to wrap up. You can write down John 3:27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Romans 12:6, 1 Peter 4:10, you can look at those on your own. So we're recognizing we're part of something. We're realizing everything that we have belongs to God, and we're also retaining the power that we receive to proclaim the gospel. That's what they're doing. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As he said in chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive what? Power, right? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and, so he's about to give the reason, what it's for, and you will what? Do you remember? Be my witnesses. So I'm going to give you the power. You need to retain that power. How do we do that? By not neglecting these other things and so starting to die off spiritually. So I feel weak. Remember, Satan doesn't want you being part of all of this because he doesn't want you strengthened in Christ. He doesn't want you strong because he does not want you boldly proclaiming like he looked at 2,000 years ago with these apostles, praying for boldness, and they received it. This annoyed him, and he kept on persecuting them, but then he kept realizing, I'm just pouring gas on this thing the more I persecute. And in chapter 5, he takes a different strategy that we'll look at next time. 4, we retrieve the grace given to persevere in the battle. Verse 33, second half, and great grace was upon them all. Access that grace. John 1:16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And 5, we're to release your God-given resources in service to Christ. Let them go. Give them so that he might be seen. Speak. So that he might be heard, show up, that they might see the love of Christ in you. Verse 34 and 35. there was not a needy person among them. Not one. How many were saved by this point? 5,000 men, right? So that could mean over 10,000. It could be 10 to 15,000. You include the women. They couldn't call everybody, the women and children and everybody, so they just 5,000 men. This thing's growing like crazy, and there wasn't one single needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or of houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I want to close with Matthew 25. Listen to our Lord as he's speaking of end times. What's on his mind? What's most important to him in this Olivet discourse, in this eschatological description? What does he give us? Well, look at 34 to 40. Then the king, this is in judgment, right? The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And then when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king, mind you, will answer them and say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." That's how important this is. One writer said, "One evidence of the unity of the church was the way they sacrificed and shared with one another. When the Holy Spirit is at work, giving is a blessing and not a burden." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience with us. I think I speak for all of us when I say we can only reflect on the ways we fall short. But Lord, you've done so many magnificent things too, also, that bears mentioning all of the work that you are doing through those who give of their time, energy, money, and possessions, all that you've blessed us with. And we're so blessed by these things that you've given us. We're such a prosperous people. And so how remiss we would be if we were not sharing all things with those who have a need, as we see in the first church. Lord, help us to continue on in the good work that you've begun here, all the ways that people serve in this church and in the community and in other nations. Lord, you send us out to serve, and we thank you. It is a great privilege to serve, to give of our time, energy, money, and possessions, O Lord. And so we do this in order to please you and in order to glorify you, in order that you might be made manifest through us quite tangibly, through our eyes, through our mouths, through our hands and our feet. May that be the case, and may you receive glory for it. For we pray in your Son's name, who makes all things possible. Amen.